Our purpose in the study of 1 Peter is to understand the content and the reason why the Apostle Peter writes to these exiled Christians, exiled from Rome and Jerusalem primarily. His letter is composed with the intent of encouraging and strengthening them, of helping them as they live their Christian lives through these dark days. Now, where does he start? Interestingly, he does not start by working through a litany of their problems, their personal problems that they were facing. Rather, he starts by reminding them of certain things. He reminds them of who they were and who they are by the grace of God. He exhorts them to prepare their minds through the study of God's Word. They are to mold their lives after the principles found in the Scriptures. He reminds them of their unity in Christ, of the brotherly love that exists between them because they are new creations in Christ Jesus. They are to cultivate the love and unity emanating from their redemption. How do they do that? Well, they're to put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. They are to continually feed upon the Word of God. And their motivation is this: they have tasted of the Lord and they have found Him to be infinitely good. That's their motivation. Now, when we come to the next passage, verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, Peter expands on the theme of their unity and privilege in belonging to the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to take the time to read verses 4 through 10. Beginning with verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scriptures, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, before we move into our passage, let me make one observation that I have already made. In fact, it's probably the third time that I have made this same observation, but please note this. We are now through the second half, or we're going to be through the second half by the end of this morning's sermon. The second half, the first half of the second chapter. Did I not say that correctly? We're in chapter 2. We are now, as we finish verse 10, we're basically through half of chapter 2. Now, the observation is this. Peter, in all of this, still has not mentioned any of the individual issues that they might be facing. Isn't that interesting? Here are exiled Christians again, and they're off in little pockets, hither, thither, and yon. They were foreigners in a strange land, so to speak. And there are problems, and we'll see some of those problems as we progress through the epistle. But up to this point, he has not mentioned their problems. Rather, he has focused their attention on their redemption. And that is extremely important. Think about it. The epistle is 5 chapters long in our Bibles. And we're through now half of the 2nd chapter. And he still has not mentioned those problems. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that our problems in life, those things that absorb our mental and physical energies, are resolved by a growing understanding of God's truth. That's what it tells us. Biblical theology is at the heart of successfully leading the Christian life. And that's why biblical theology, or when I say theology, all I'm saying is biblical teaching is so vitally important if we're going to navigate this life for the honor and glory of God. Now, as Peter expands and explains further this subject of Christian unity, he uses two illustrations in the form of pictures. The first one is this. It's a picture of a building, a masonry building, hearkening back to the Old Testament temple, as you, I'm sure, have already noted as we read. The second picture is that of an ethnic people tied together by their origin. Now, the reason I'm using this descriptive term, ethnic people, is because of the family origin, and we'll talk about that a little later. Let's begin at our first picture, the masonry building. Note in verses 4 and 5, both our Lord and us, or and the exiles, we want to say it that way, are referred to as stones. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so both the Lord and us are referred to in this picture as stones. Now let's look at that word stone just for a moment. What are the characteristics of a stone? Stop and think about that. What are the characteristics of a stone? Well, we could say stones are hard. That's right at the very top of an obvious list. We could say that they epitomize the definition of lifelessness. There's no life in a stone. They simply lay there. You see something of those characteristics magnified in some of the gospel accounts. Let me give you two. In Luke 3, we have recorded the ministry of John the Baptist. He came preaching a message of repentance to the Jews. Now listen to how those Jews responded to that message in Luke 3, verse 8. He's saying to this, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Their response to all of the words of John the Baptist was, we are the children of Abraham. We are God's elect people. And John's response to them is, God is able that from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's saying that God is able to make children for Abraham out of cold, hard, lifeless stones. During our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, multitudes were rejoicing and crying out, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. And that cry just echoed all through the area as he moved into Jerusalem, a throng behind him and throngs before him. And the Pharisees turned to Jesus and wanted him to rebuke the crowds because as far as they were concerned, that was blasphemy. And our Lord's reply to them is found in verse 40 of Luke 19. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, in both accounts, stones were used as an extreme example of what? Of lifelessness, of deadness, if you please. That which can only be made alive by what? The power of God. The power of God. Now, let's look at how this word is used in our passage. First, we could say it is used in relationship to us. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones. Well, now, that's a contradiction in terms, is it not? That's like saying that wall over there is black. It's not. So how on earth can we be living stones? Well, we are living stones because we must go back one to verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. It is because Jesus is pictured as a living stone. And if God had not chosen us, loved us beforehand, counted us as precious, counted us as His treasure, and made us part of His great spiritual house, we would be nothing more than dead stones. It's only by the power of God that a dead stone can be brought to life. And that is our testimony. As we are dead stones, God brought us to life. But let's ask another question here. Why is Jesus referred to as a living stone? That, if you stop and think about it, is a little troubling. I mean, after all, we've already said that stones are things that are lifeless. So what in this picture would cause Jesus to be identified as the living stone? Well, Jesus is called a living stone because the picture of a stone helps us better understand the Lord's relationship to both the saved and the unsaved. When we look at Jesus as a living stone now, we're going to look at Him. This picture is going to show us our Lord's relationship to us as His children and then to those who are not His children. And that's what we see as we continue to read that passage. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Jesus is not just a stone, a living stone. He is the cornerstone. The cornerstone. Now, all those who believe in Him will become what? Part of the spiritual house. They will be part of God's family. But let's take it one step further. What is a cornerstone? It'd be fun to just go around and see what kind of definitions we would get on that. My guess is Steve Jurgi probably would give us the best definition. But that's just a guess. I would never put him on the spot. What is a cornerstone? Well, its purpose and function really have changed over the years. You might find a cornerstone up over a door, a main door of a large building. And it might have the date of when that building was constructed. You might find a cornerstone in an interior wall of a building today. A lot of times, cornerstones are used to deposit certain historical things or items that they want people to find years and years in the future, so they'll know a little bit about what went on or what the purpose of this building was. So the idea of a cornerstone doesn't have the significance today that it did historically. Historically, and in the days of the New Testament, the cornerstone was actually laid first in order to set the direction of everything else. So it was a cornerstone in that sense. Once that stone was laid, then the building would be built based upon the setting of that particular stone. It has to do with setting the direction for the rest of the building. And all of the stones then that are laid based upon the cornerstone. Now we get a sense of the significance of that picture in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what do we know here? Well, remember, it's the cornerstone that sets the direction for the rest of the building. And now the Apostle Paul says this, the New Testament church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, in order to understand that, we have to remind ourselves of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. What did they do? Well, basically, they gave the word of God directly to the people. The prophets in the Old Testament, gave the word directly to the people. The apostles in the New Testament give us the word directly from God. Where did they get that word? Or we could ask it this way, where did they get their directions? Do you see it? They got it from the cornerstone, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's bring this picture together. And before I do, let's tie it all together now. Peter is expanding upon and describing the unity between believers in the Lord. And this unity is organic. It's breathing. It's animated. It's alive because it is tied to Christ, who is the living cornerstone. Those who are non-Christians have rejected the cornerstone. Therefore, Jesus is a stone or rock of stumbling and offense to them. The unsaved world, rather than being directed by the cornerstone, rather than falling in line with the cornerstone, they run from the cornerstone. They run from that direction. Or in essence, they run from the Word of God. Our Lord has built us up into a spiritual house. We are like stones sealed together to carry out the purpose of that house. Now, what is our purpose as we are part of that house? There are at least two listed in our text. The first one is we have been made a holy priesthood. We can come directly to God, speak to Him, and He speaks to us through His Word. The second one is that we are enabled to bring spiritual sacrifices to our Lord, which are pleasing to Him. So two purposes within the text. Clearly, we can come directly to God, speak with Him. He speaks to us through His Word. And then secondly, we can bring spiritual sacrifices to Him. Now the question is this. What are those spiritual sacrifices? What are those spiritual sacrifices? Let me answer that question, and I hope my voice has some quality to it. I apologize for what you hear right at the moment. Let me give you a list of our spiritual sacrifices we can bring to the Lord And I'm actually borrowing this list from an article I found posted on the Masters University website. And so this certainly is not original with me. What are our spiritual sacrifices? Well, first of all, we are to offer ourselves to God. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying that everything we do should be in harmony with God's word. That's what he's saying. A spiritual sacrifice means whatever we think, whatever we say, whatever we hear, wherever we go, whatever we see, it ought to be in harmony, and our response to all of it ought to be in harmony with the Word of God. That is, giving ourselves as a sacrifice to Him. We are to offer praises to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. The fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. What is our sacrifice of praise? Well, it's identified. The fruit of our lips acknowledging His name. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, the Greek word that's translated acknowledge means to profess in a manner accessible to or observable by the public. In other words, it's how we speak and act in public. That is praising His name. It's a verbal sort of a thing. It's telling the truth of God whenever we have the opportunity. That is a spiritual sacrifice. We also find that a spiritual sacrifice is to be compassionate, to be ready to extend mercy wherever it is needed. Verse 16 of Hebrews 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Another sacrifice is we're to offer up the sacrifice of loving each other. And sometimes that can be a sacrifice, not only between us, but as we offer it to the Lord, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So our relationship to each other is a fragrant offering to God. We are also to offer up the sacrifice of prayer. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, and before I read this verse, let me again remind you that we are talking in symbolic pictorial language. But note what it says, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The idea there is the prayers of the saints go before the Lord, and it's a sweet-smelling savor to Him. That's the idea. So there are some of the sacrifices that we can offer as we are part of this spiritual building. So here we are, people who are part of God's spiritual house. Will that house ever be torn down? Absolutely not. Will the house always be there? And the answer is yes. And please note the location of the house is where? The location of the house is upon this earth. Note it. We're not talking about something by and by when we die. We're talking about the relationship we have with ourselves, between ourselves, and with the Lord Jesus Christ and how we got there. We find our ultimate contentment, our ultimate happiness on this earth, understanding our bond to each other and our bond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why it's so important, and that's why He's taken all of the time He has taken in this introduction to His letter regarding their redemption and giving them many illustrations to make it very clear to them. Whatever is going on around us, pales into insignificance when we contemplate the honor and privilege that is ours being priests to God. Maybe the best way to summarize what we have and who we are is in the term I used earlier. We need to look at our ethnicity. I just added a vowel, that's all right. Ethnicity. That word may sound again like a poor choice, but let me give you a dictionary definition of the word. Ethnicity is the quality or fact of belonging to a population group or subgroup made up of people who share a common culture, background, or descent. You get it? What is our shared interest or common descent? And that brings us to the second picture of our passage, and that is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, he's looking at us collectively now. And he's saying, here's what you must understand about yourselves. You're a chosen race. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. It's looking at us collectively at this point to bring forth the excellencies of our Lord. Here's what Peter has said. God has chosen us. We are His elect. We are God's nation. We are royal. We have direct access to the Lord. He has left us here to proclaim His excellencies, to display His truth. Now, we don't deserve that, do we? Why? Because before we were living stones, we were dead stones. Once we had nothing to do with God, we were separated from Him. But note again what he says in verse 10. We have received His infinite mercy. Here's the practical solution then to all of our concerns. Every one of us have brought in problems, worries, anxieties, doubts. We all have our individual list of things that are sometimes consuming us, that we're absorbed with. And where do we turn? Do we go to a bookstore and grab a book on self-help? No. We don't forget who we are and who our God is. We don't forget that we came to be in God's royal family. We don't forget He has left us here for the purpose of honoring and glorifying His name. Everything else falls by the wayside. It becomes insignificant. We are His children. And upon that truth, we can confidently walk through life. That's what Peter is saying to those exiles. And that's what Peter is saying to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we again come before You with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You might help us to have a clearer understanding. And by Thy Holy Spirit, Father, would You take that understanding and apply it to our hearts. Guide us, and we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.